All right. Well, I'm excited to get to be with you. I'm excited for a couple of reasons. Number one, I love college students. I get to hang out with college students all the time. And the number two, I love campus ministry. Way, way back in the day when I was a student at the University of Iowa. It was for me, and maybe you've been here, a time of real spiritual searching. And grew up in a Christian home, but it was a time where I was really wrestling with whether I believed this stuff or not. Was it my own faith, or was it just my parents? And I want to tell you that it was a campus ministry that really saved my soul. Jesus saved me, but man, he used that campus ministry to keep me from plunging too far headlong into the world. And I absolutely believe that you guys are involved in front line work. Because there's some guy, there's some girl out there, just like me, that you're going to have an opportunity this year to influence. And who knows how God's going to use them. Who knows how God's going to use you. So I'm excited to be here, just to get to hang out with you guys this week and talk about our great God. Now, two things that I want to have happen during this conference. Number one, I really do hope that you'll get to know each other better. That's one of the values of a conference like this, is that you get to meet other believers from other college campuses, that you can encourage each other. My wife and I, we have six children. Okay, we have a big family. But last summer, our family actually got a whole lot bigger. Some of you may remember that last May, in our city of Joplin, Missouri, an EF5 tornado tore through our town, destroyed 8,000 homes in our town, took out a third of our city. And because of that, our home mercifully was spared, but we opened our home up to two families who lived with us. One family lived with us for about a month after the tornado, but the other family lived with us for about 4 months, a little over 4 months. And here's what you need to know about this other family. The one that lived with us for the longest is they have 9 children, okay? Yeah, so in fact, I brought a picture. Do you have that picture on the – there you go. Yeah, 6 kids for me, 9 kids for them, 15 children. Those are the kids living in our house last summer, all right? And in fact, you throw the both sets of parents in there, we had 19 people in our house for most of – I mean, for almost half of last year. In fact, we could go out in the backyard, 19 people. Go out in the backyard, play baseball. We would have 2 full teams, all right, and an umpire, all right. It was so cool. And so my daughter Lydia, all right, was having a sleepover, and when she was talking to the other girls at this little sleepover, one of the little girls was saying, oh, they're talking about what they collect, and one of them said, oh, I collect stuffed animals. Another one said, oh, I collect coins. And somebody turned to Lydia and said, Lydia, what do you collect? And she said, I collect brothers and sisters, all right. And so I tell you all that simply to say this conference right here is a great opportunity for you to collect some new brothers and sisters. All right. Honestly, you need as much encouragement as you can possibly get. And so use this time to connect with brothers and sisters from other college campuses and be an encouragement to each other. That's the first thing I hope will happen during this time. You get to know each other better. Number two, I hope you get to know God better. That's the theme of this conference, awestruck. And really what we want to do during the times that we get to have together is we just want to bask in the richness and the greatness of our God. I know of no better way to prepare to go to school this fall than just to get deeper into God. And so that's what we want to do. And in fact, I want to pray, and we're going to open up God's Word today. All right? So let's go to the Word. Father, I thank you for these students here. And I know that this took a commitment of time and money and effort for them to be here. And I know it's not an accident. This is not just a happenstance. They're here by divine appointment. It was your hand that brought them to this place at this time for this conference. And so I pray that you would work in each and every one of our lives to do what it is that you want to do in these next few days. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. If you have your Bibles, would you grab them and crank them open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to just hold that for a little bit. I promise we will get there. Ephesians chapter 1. You open that up and hold that for just a little bit later. As you're turning to Ephesians 1, let me begin with this observation. It is amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. My summer after my sixth grade year was my very first summer of Little League Baseball. Any of y'all played Little League Baseball when you were growing up? Very, very good. Excellent. I grew up in a town called Keokuk, Iowa, a little bitty town. And I played for the CI Box Company Cardinals. We had a very good baseball team. We had the best shortstop in the league. We had the second best pitcher in the league. And then we just had a bunch of other guys on our team. I mean, they were just good athletes. They could run, they could catch, they could hit, they could throw the ball. They're just good ball players. And then there was me. Now, let me tell you about myself. The summer after my sixth grade year, I was what all the other kids would have called a geek, all right? I was super skinny back then. I mean, I might have weighed 65 pounds, dripping wet, wore glasses. I was that straight-A kid, bookworm kid. In fact, no lie, that summer when I would get in trouble at home, my parents would ground me from reading, okay? That was the worst punishment they could come up with. That's a geek. Are y'all following me here? Okay. And I was the world's worst baseball player. But in Little League Baseball, even if you stink, you still get to play two innings. It's the rule. And so for my mandatory two innings, coach would always put me out in, can you guess, right field. Yeah, anybody here play right field? Okay, that's because we stink, my brethren, all right? Nobody hits it out to right field. And so coach would put me out there every game. But when it was my turn to bat, there was nothing that coach could do. Now, I had a good coach. Coach Anderson was a good man, kind man, never said a harsh word to me. But I know that when it was my turn to bat, coach wanted to weep, okay? Because 12 games into the season, I had not hit even one ball. I mean, not even a foul tip, no contact whatsoever, zero zip nada. Now, coach said it was because after I started to swing, I would close my eyes. But he was wrong. I closed my eyes way before I ever started to swing. And so 12 games in, hadn't hit anything. But I told you, we had a good team. And so 12 games in, our record was 10-2. We were tied for first place there in Keokuk Little League Baseball. We were tied with the Complete Plumbing Royals. Oh, we hated their guts. I mean, they were our arch enemies, and they were the team that we were going to have to play next. In fact, it was the last game of the season, championship game. Whoever won this game would get to take home the trophy. I mean, you know, in our little town, it didn't get any bigger than this. This is Armageddon Battle of the Ages right here. And so, man, I will never forget, you know, the day of the game came, and the game went all the way down to the bottom of the last inning, six innings in Keokuk Little League Baseball. And so bottom of the last inning, sixth inning, and we were the home team, so we were up to bat last. We were losing 9-6. And I thought to myself as I was sitting there on the bench, this does not look good, because on the mound for the Complete Plumbing Royals was the very best pitcher in the league, a kid named Andy Anderson. And this seventh grade kid, I mean, just massive kid, huge kid, shaving since second grade, and I mean, he just had muscles in places that I didn't even have places, and I mean, just massive kid, and he could throw that ball so fast, and man, I thought to myself, this does not look good. But then an amazing thing began to happen. Our first guy gets up to bat, boom, he smacks a single off Andy. All right. Now our next guy gets up to bat, he strikes out, but our next guy gets up to bat, he knocks a single off of Andy. We got runners at first and second. Now, next guy gets up to bat. He strikes out. But watch this. Very next batter steps into the batter's box. Andy pitches, hits our guy with the pitch. Take your base. You're following me here now, right? We're losing 9-6, but the bases are loaded. Bottom of the last inning, championship game, two outs, but the winning run is about to come to the plate. I mean, the whole place is breathless, wondering who will be up next. Yeah, I'm sitting there on the bench. I look down to see who's up, and that's when I realize, oh, no, it's me. I was in for my mandatory two innings out in right field, and I had gotten so caught up in the game that I had actually forgotten to go out on deck. Well, as soon as I realized it was me, quickly I grabbed a helmet, you know, put it on, took a deep breath, said a little prayer, stepped out of the dugout. As I did, a groan swept through the crowd. You know, parents are turning to each other like, oh, man, you know, it's that skinny kid with glasses. He always strikes out. You know, they're packing up their lawn chairs. Come on, Ethel, let's go home. You know, this thing's over. And, you know, and the kids in the other dugout, they're like, yeah, Proctor's up. We're going to win. All right. I mean, everybody in the whole place knows the game is over. Everybody, that is, except for one person. Right down here at the end of our bench stood Coach Anderson. As I began to walk towards home plate, Coach Anderson began to clap. And he said, all right, Matt, all right, you can do it, buddy. You can do it. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You can do it. I look back at Coach. I gave him a nod. Stepped into the batter's box. Andy Anderson's on the mound, kicks his leg high in the air. He pitched that ball. I closed my eyes. I swung that bat. Strike one. Coach said, all right, Matt, all right, buddy, you can do it. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You can do it. Gave Coach another time. Stepped into the batter's box. And he kicks his leg in the air, pitched that ball. I closed my eyes. This time I didn't swing. Ball one. Coach said, all right, Matt, all right. Good eye. Good job, Matt. Good job, buddy. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You're going to think I'm lying. This is the absolute truth. Count went to 3-2. Bottom of the last inning, two outs, we're losing 9-6, bases loaded, championship game, Andy Anderson's on the mound, I'm in the batter's box, Andy kicks his leg high in the air, slings his arm back, he threw what had to be the fastest fastball of the afternoon, as he did, an amazing thing happened. I kept my eyes open. As I did, I mean, I can see that ball just coming towards me like it was in slow motion, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then I watched as my bat began to come around. Didn't even feel like me, some supernatural force. And I watched as my bat crashed into that ball. I watched that ball leap off my bat. It went speeding out past the third baseman, went out to left field. I had gotten a hit. I was so amazed. I just stood there watching it, you know. And my teammates said, run, dude, run. And oh, baby, I did. Man, I ran like the wind. I ran to first base or into second base. They overthrew the cutoff, man. I made it all the way to third base on my hit. The game was tied. Now, I do not even remember who was up next, all right. But whoever it was, when he gets into the batter's box, he knocks a single off of Andy, who was very shaken by this whole incident. You understand, all right. He knocks a single off of Andy. I cross home plate. I was the winning run. And thank you very much. We were the champions of Keokuk Little League Baseball. I was the hero right there. You betcha. My greatest moment in sports. Never had another one, all right. Now, I learned a very important lesson that day. I learned, first of all, it's amazing what you see when you keep your eyes open. And I learned it's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. Now, psychologists talk about a phenomenon called habituation. Maybe you've heard this term before. Habituation is describes when a new stimulus is introduced into your environment. At first, you are intensely aware of it. But over time, that awareness begins to fade. For example, you go, you buy a new wristwatch, you put it on, and for, man, that first day or two, I mean, you can just kind of always feel it. You sense it there on your wrist. But after a few days, your nervous system just begins to ignore the weight of the watch, and you don't even know it's there anymore. You have habituated. And habituation can happen to all of us. Philip Yancey, as a Christian author, tells about a time that he was at Yellowstone National Park at a restaurant that had huge windows facing Old Faithful. And he said that when the geyser erupted, he watched in fascination as all of the patrons were drawn in wonder to the window looking out. But he noticed that all of the servers at this restaurant continued to go about their duties without even a glance towards that window. Because of long familiarity, all the wonder had been drained out of them. They were just used to it. They had habituated. And I want to tell you here this evening that I grew up in church. I'm what's known as a Buick. Right? A Buick is a brought up in church kid, okay? And I've been going to church all my life. And one of the greatest dangers that I face as somebody who's gone to church almost every single Sunday he's been alive is that I could become too familiar with God, too used to it. I go to church, I know the order of service, you sing the songs, you say the prayers, you listen to the sermon, you get up, you leave. Great danger is that I have failed to see God. Elizabeth Barrett Browning is a poet who said this. She said, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit round it and pick blackberries." And sometimes I think that the greatest danger that I face is not spiritual rebellion, it's spiritual habituation. I just don't see God anymore. It's amazing what you can miss. Keep your eyes open. And that's what we want to talk about this week, is opening our eyes again to see God and to be lost. You got your Bibles open there in front of you. Ephesians chapter 1. I think Paul was writing to a church that had their eyes closed. If you've got Ephesians chapter 1 open, you're going to notice in verse 18 that Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. He kind of lets the Ephesian church eavesdrop as Paul is in his prayer closet. He's praying for these believers. And I want you to listen to what Paul prays for this Ephesian church, starting in verse 18. Ephesians 1:18 says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. He prays that their eyes would be open. Sounds like a coach. That they would see God again. And what we want to do this week with this theme of Awestruck is we want you to see God and his incredibly great qualities. We're going to talk about God's holiness, and we're going to talk about his joy. We're going to talk about his love. We're going to talk about his humility. But tonight, we want to talk about God's power, awestruck by the power of God. And that's what Paul writes about in this passage. That's what he prays for the Ephesians to see. Now, I have a couple of little boys, Carl and Conrad. Carl is 10. Conrad is 8. And they're inseparable. They're the best of buddies. When they were younger, when they were like, when Carl was like 5, Conrad was like 3, they would always want me to dress like them. Right? They'd get up in the morning and they put on, you know, jeans and, you know, a white t-shirt, and they'd come running into my bedroom and, you know, dad, you know, and they would want me to put on jeans and a white t-shirt. And when I did, they had a name for this. They had a label, a little phrase that they would use. They would look at their clothes and they would look at my clothes when I dressed like them, and they would say, "Look, Dad, same. And they would love it whenever I would dress same with them. In fact, for one of my birthdays, Carl bought me a North Carolina blue mesh shirt, because he had a North Carolina blue mesh shirt and a Conrad hat. And so we could all dress same. They loved it whenever we were same. And in fact, I used to go in when they were littler. They're big boys now, but I used to go into the living room at night and we would play knee football. Did you guys ever do this? And, you know, when I would come in and play football with them at night in the living room, Conrad would insist that I get down on my knees. He would not let me play standing up. He would come over and, I mean, you know, 3, 4 years old, but he would kind of push me down, pull me down. And then when I was on my knees and I'm eye level with him, when I have entered his world and he's looking straight into my eyes, he would kind of put his hand out on my shoulder and he'd say, "Well, there, same. And honestly, my boys loved it when I would get down on their level, when I would enter their world. And really, it's not that hard for me. I kind of live life at a fourth grade level, you know. I mean, you know, my boys at the dinner table, you know, I mean, they'll just rip a really good belch. And I mean, the biggest one who's laughing is me. And, you know, and my wife's looking at me and with disapproval, and look at the boys. And, you know, she's thinking, same. And, you know, and that's kind of where I live. And so it's not that hard. And I remember this was, 4 or 5 years ago. And I'd been working on my house. I'd been doing a remodeling project. And it was in the summer. I'd been wearing shorts. And I scraped up my knee. I had a really big gash on my shin. And Conrad, who is 110% boy, always has, you know, wounds all over his legs and scrapes and cuts. And he saw my big gash on my leg, and he pointed at a big gash on his leg, and he said, "Hey, look, Dad, same. The incarnation, when God took on flesh as Jesus Christ, that was God getting down on his knees. That was God entering our world. That was God getting at eye level with us. And God understands what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be hungry and to be tired. And he knows what it's like to feel abandoned and betrayed. He knows what it's like to hurt and to
believe and die. And sometimes when we are going through trials and we are hurting so bad, and when we're tempted to say, God, you have no idea what I'm going through. You don't understand, you know, the kind of pain that I'm in. God can actually point at his own wounds and say, no, look, same. I've been where you've been. I know what you've been through. I understand. I care about you. I'm right there with you. One of the amazing truths of Scripture is this incarnation, that God is familiar with us, that he does know us. But can I tell you one of the great dangers that we face when we think about the incarnation and God being familiar with us? Sometimes it's thinking, the great danger is thinking that we can be that familiar with God. And sometimes, because God has become human, we can almost put him in our theological dryers and we can kind of shrink him down, and God just becomes our extra large buddy. And I mean, man, I grew up in Sunday school and I saw all the pictures of Jesus, you know, white robe, blue sash, and, you know, long brown flowing hair with little lambies on his sheep, or, you know, little lambies on his lap, and, you know, welcoming the little children. And I mean, you know, this Jesus that I saw was just a nice man. And yeah, he could do miracles, but he was a meek man, a mild man, a humble man. He was kind of a Mr. Rogers Jesus. Are you following me here? All right. And one of the great dangers that we can face because of the incredible truth of the incarnation is that we can forget how truly powerful and awesome God is. And I think that's maybe what happened with the Ephesians. Because why else would Paul pray this? In fact, if you got your Bibles open, I want you to look at this text again. Because really what Paul does is how many three-point sermons have you heard in your life? If you've been around church very often, you've heard a bunch of them, my bet is. And Paul prays a three-point prayer. He's a preacher at heart, okay? And you've heard preachers do this, where they'll, you know, regurgitate their sermon outline in the prayer. And so Paul prays a little three-point prayer. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I hope you see God's hope. And then he says, and I also hope that you see the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. That's point two. But then point three, he says, I also hope that you will see God's power. But here's the problem. I teach preaching at the Bible college. One of the things I teach my guys in preaching class is that when you have a three-point sermon, you ought to kind of make all the 3 points roughly the same length. You know, you don't want to get too far out of balance. Paul, like, never had me for a preaching class, okay? Because this little three-point sermon, you know, point one is one phrase there in verse 18. Point two is one phrase there in verse 18. And point three, the part about power, starts in verse 19, and he doesn't shut up about it till verse 23. He just goes on and on and on and on about God's power, for verse after verse after verse. Why? I think it was because at this very point, that's where the Ephesians had habituated. Somehow, they had closed their eyes and they had lost sight of the power of God. Maybe they had become too familiar with him. Maybe he was just, you know, Jesus, the nice man, the extra large buddy. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Paul prayed that their eyes would be opened again to see the incredible, immense power of God. And listen, the Ephesians never should have forgotten about the power of God. Because the Ephesians, they didn't have the New Testament to read like we do, but they had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament paints this huge, majestic picture of God. For example, if the Ephesians had read their Old Testament, they would have been awestruck, first of all, by what, you know, theologians call the omnipresence of God. Awestruck by the omnipresence of God. Now, you know what that word omnipresence means, right? You understand that word. It's just the everywhereness of God. Psalm 139, the psalmist says this to God. He says, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? He said, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise up into the heavens, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, that would be to the west, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that would be to the east. He says, you are there, north, south, east, west. God, you're everywhere. You understand, of course, that God fills the entire universe with his presence. I heard the story of a little boy at a Christian school, and he was at lunch, and the lunch ladies had a long serving table, and on the near end of the table, they had a little basket of apples, and one of the lunch ladies had written a little sign that said, take only one, God is watching. Right? At the far end of the table was a basket of cookies, And this little boy wrote a little sign that said, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." All right?
And we laugh about that because we know there is no place that God is not watching, because there is no place that God is not. I am geographically confined to one little spot on the planet. And because of that, I have what is called a point of view. At any given moment, I can only see a certain slice of reality from this little point on the globe. I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God just has a view, because he is not confined to any point on the planet. There is not a single square inch of the cosmos that God does not inhabit. And the Ephesians, if they'd been reading their Old Testament, would have been awestruck by the omnipresence of God. But if they'd kept reading through their Old Testament, they would have been awestruck not just by his omnipresence, but also by what theologians call his omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. Because God knows everything. Psalm 147, the psalmist says this, "Great is your understanding, O Lord. Your understanding has no limit." God, you know everything. Think about that, will you? God knows everything, for example, that has happened in the past. Everything. What's today's date? Today's the 4th, right? Let's just pick any date in history. You say any date to God. Let's just say that we're going to pick a date 1,000 years ago, and we say, God, August 4th, 1012. Immediately, God remembers everything that happened on that day. He remembers that on August 4th, 1012, there was a little girl over here in China. Her name was Li, and she fell down and she scraped her knee on that day, August 4th, 1012. God knows that there was a young warrior over here in Africa named Muchengetwa, who's a friend of mine, actually. But anyways, from Africa. But he remembers that Muchengetwa got married on that day, August 4th, 1012. He remembers that. And God knows that over here in Russia, there was an old man named Ivan who passed away. God knows, as soon as you say that date, every single word that was said on the planet, every thought that passed through a person's head, every lie that got told, every item that got sold, he knows the path that every fish swam through the sea on that day, the flight path of every bird around the planet on that day. He knows everything that happened all the way down to the molecular level for that one date, August 4th, 1012, and he knows that for every single day in history. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that is happening right now. He knows exactly how fast your heart is beating at this moment. He knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head at this moment. Psalm 147 says that God has numbered the stars. You know, there are literally billions of stars. God knows the exact number, and it says this in Psalm 147. He has called them each by name. Wow. I have 6 kids. I can't remember all of their names, okay? God knows the names of every single star. That's amazing. He knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening at this moment. And get this, this is crazy. God knows everything that will happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 49, God says this. He says, "I am the Lord God. I make known the end from the beginning. I make known from ancient times what is still to come." God knows history before it's ever happened. Right? God has never said, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." Right? Never, never entered God's head. Right? Because get this, this is crazy, all right? God not only knows everyone who has won a presidential election in the past, but he also knows everyone who will win a presidential election until Jesus comes back. God knows everyone who has won an Olympic medal in the past, and he knows everyone who will win an Olympic medal until Jesus comes back. God knows the last time that the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, and he knows when Jesus will come back. Boom, boom. All right. And listen. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the psalmist says this. He says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And God's omniscience, his understanding, it truly has no limit. We are in awe. The Ephesians should have known. And if the Ephesians had really been reading their Bible, that Old Testament, they would have been awestruck, especially by what theologians call the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, God the Almighty, because the Ephesians would have read in their Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, you will probably remember this text. God says this. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" You understand the imagery there. God's making the world, Genesis chapter 1, and he takes a little bit of water and he pours a little bit of water into the hollow of his hand, just a little puddle right there in the palm, and then he pours it out, boom, Pacific Ocean. Pours a little bit more out, boom, Atlantic Ocean. Flicks the water off his fingertips, Great Lakes. He says, "Who has measured the breadth of the heavens with the breadth of his hand?" You guys are college university students. I don't have to talk to you about light years and how incredibly vast the universe is. And for God, he could stick it in his pocket. A God who is so big, he could play kickball with our planet. A God who could flick his finger and send our solar system spinning off into space. A God who in Genesis chapter 1 takes a handful of words and he just speaks 10,000 galaxies into existence. This is a God who is huge. He is bigger than we could ever imagine. And that's why a lady named Annie Dillard said this. She said, if we realize how powerful is this God into whose presence we come, she said, we would take off our silly hats and bonnets and we would come to church with crash helmets on. Because you enter that kind of power, you never know what's going to happen. Wow. But you see, that's just the thing. Because the Ephesians, somehow, they had forgotten about the power of God. They had habituated. It's amazing what you can miss when you keep your eyes closed. I have a question for you tonight. Has it ever happened to you? I mean, you know, have you ever kind of lost sight of God? Maybe it's not that your eyes are totally closed, but maybe it's almost like you're looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. He's not as big as he ought to be. J.B. Phillips wrote a book many years ago called Your God is Too Small. And listen, if you live with a God who's too small, can I just tell you what will happen to you? You'll be on the college campus and you'll be in the dorm and you'll have an opportunity to witness to somebody else, to speak a good word for Christ. But at that moment, you will shrink back and you will hesitate. Why? Because you don't have a great big God who will take care of you at that moment. You'll have an opportunity to give to someone in need, sacrificially. Money's tight for you and you're prompted, but you won't give. You'll hold on to those dollars. Why? Because you don't have a great big God who could provide. And you will live with your mood tied to every circumstance of the day. And when somebody doesn't like you, you're all tied up in knots inside because you don't live in the security and acceptance and power of a great big God. And I told you I teach preaching at the Bible College. And one of the books that I sometimes have my guys read is by John Piper. You might recognize his name. It's a little book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Let me just read to you. Brief little story he tells. He says, people are starving for the greatness of God. He says, most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. People are starving for the greatness of God. He said, years ago, during a January at our church, he said, I decided to preach on the greatness and holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that text? You know, God, high and exalted on his throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. Great, great passage there in Isaiah 6. And he said, I resolved on that first Sunday of the year in January to unfold the vision of God's holiness found in those first four chapter verses of that chapter where the angels were flying around with six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their faces, with two they were flying, and they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And at the sound of their voice, the very threshold of the temple shook. Smoke filled the temple. This incredible vision of God. And John Piper says, so I preached on this text, on the holiness and the greatness of God. I did my best to display this majesty and glory of such a great God. And he said, I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people. Application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of people? I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families in our church discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic.
They were there that Sunday. They sat under that message. And I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, Oh, Pastor Piper, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kinds of things people are facing? The people who sit in front of you on Sunday? He said, some weeks later, I learned the story. And the husband took me aside one Sunday after service. John, he said, these have been the hardest months of our lives. But do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It has been the rock we could stand on. The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that doesn't include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God. Listen, this is our deepest need. People are starving for God. We need a vision of a great God, a majestic God, a powerful God, a big God. And so that's what Paul does for the Ephesians in this text, is he just rips back the curtain on the throne room of heaven and he shows us Jesus exalted, high and lifted up above every authority in the universe. And he says, that is our great God. Feast your eyes on that. And if I could give you one thing as you head into a new school year, it would be that, a vision of a great, big, majestic, powerful God. And Paul says that is your greatest thing. To know that the God you serve is bigger than anything you ever face. In fact, he says that power is the same power at work. Did you catch this? The same power at work when he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 20. You understand that, right? Jesus lay there in the tomb. He was dead. And his body was stone cold, rigid, laying there on the table in the tomb dead. And he lay there dead Friday night. He lay there dead Saturday morning. And he lay there dead Saturday night. But then on Sunday morning, a breeze came blowing through that garden tomb as the first rays of dawn began to peek over the horizon. A wind from heaven itself, a whisper from God as God said, "Arise, my son." And somewhere deep in that grave, something happened. A heart that had been still suddenly began to beat again. Blood that had been thick and cold rushed warm through Jesus' veins. His stiff fingers moved. His eyes opened. His great chest heaved. As he took in a breath, he swung his legs off that table and Jesus Christ stood back to life. Our greatest enemy defeated. Death is no more. There is no greater power in the universe than the power of God. And Paul says that power is available to you. This great big God, he says, is on your side. You have resurrection power coursing through your veins. Would that help you this school year? One last story. What would it look like in your life if you really had a vision of a great big God? Let me just give you one picture. My favorite, one of my favorite preachers is a guy named David Ring. And I don't know if you've ever heard David Ring preach, but if you have, you know that it's very difficult to understand him when he talks. David Ring has cerebral palsy. And when he preaches, and I say this in no way to mock him, but I just want you to have a sense of how he sounds. This is what it sounds like. "My name is David Ring." Every word is a labor. But man, when he preaches, powerful testimony. When David Ring was growing up, he lost not one, he lost both of his parents to cancer. And growing up with cerebral palsy, you can probably imagine what the other kids at school, you know, said and did. I mean, you walk funny, you talk funny. He got teased mercilessly growing up. And he said that at age 14, even though he was a believer, David Ring says that he was so just discouraged and overwhelmed and depressed and despairing that he said at age 14, he was actually considering taking his own life. He was contemplating suicide. And he said he was laying in his bedroom one night when he was 14 in the dark and thinking about how he might actually do this. And he said that night, God came to him and spoke to him, not out loud, but just in his own heart. And he said that God said to him, "David, I love
you, David. You are mine, David. I made you special. And in fact, David, I have a special purpose for your life. David, I want you to be a preacher. And David Ring said that he talked back to God and he said, but God, I walk funny. I walk funny. God said, that's okay, because I will be with you. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. And so David Ring said that he just trusted God and he did it. He stepped out on faith. He went to Bible college and became a preacher. And he said, now he's actually literally traveled around the globe preaching about Christ. He's preached to hundreds of thousands of people. He's seen thousands of folks make decisions for Jesus underneath his preaching. My favorite story of David Ring, one time he was going into Canada. And he was with another preacher. They were there at the border. They were in a long line there at the customs booth. And the customs agent in this booth was apparently having a bad day or whatever, but being pretty mean. And this other preacher got up to the border, and the customs agent looked at him and said, what do you have in that box? And the preacher had, this was back in the day, he had some tapes of his, I don't know if you remember, those are square and had music on it. But anyway, and he had some tapes of some music that he was going to sell. He was a singer. And he said, well, I've got some tapes. And he said, well, how many do you have? Well, I don't know. Well, count them up. And this customs agent's just being real rough, pretty rough and mean. And finally, this other preacher gets across the border, and eventually David Ring gets across the border. And when he does, the other preacher says to David Ring, says, wow, that guy got up on the wrong side of the bed today, didn't he? And David Ring said, yes, he was grumpy. David Ring said that when he got up to the border, this customs agent looked at him and said, what do you have in that box? And David Ring said, video tapes. Got some videotapes of the sermons that he was going to sell. And this guy said, well, how many do you have? I don't know. Well, count them up. David Ring said, there's like 100 people standing behind the line. And so he says with a twinkle in his eye, suddenly my handicap got worse. I started to count. 1, 2. The man screamed at me, what's wrong with you? I said, hey, now you made me lose count.
I love this guy, man. And David Ring, I mean, he goes through life with this, with this fierce joy and with this courage. And I mean, it doesn't matter what difficulty or what trial or what obstacle stands in his way. I mean, nothing's going to stop him from testifying about Jesus and doing what God has called him to do. Why? Why? Because he's so strong, because he's so gifted, because he's so powerful. No, it's because he has a great big God who's taking care of him. And every single time David Ring preaches, every sermon, he ends this way. He asks this question at the end of every message. He says, I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem? No matter what problem it is that you face, God is bigger. We have a powerful God. You see, keep your eyes. Father God, our prayer this week is that you would open our eyes and help see you again. We want to stand in amazement, in wonder and awe how truly great you are. We are starving for your greatness. So our prayer this week is simply that we would get to taste you. Give us yourself. Jesus.